1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we continue looking at the wisdom of God, this section is titled, if your Bible is like mine, Christ is the wisdom and power of God. This is the one of two times in the New Testament that it talks about the power of God being Christ. And we are so far from understanding the power of God, it's sad. Because you can see a storm, and you think, wow, that is the power of God. And I was doing some reading recently, and the author of the book said, when we see things happening in nature, there's more of the power of God veiled than shown. Because we don't even understand, like, omnipotence, that he's all-powerful. Because we can feel great in the morning, and by, like, afternoon, we're ready for a nap. We don't get that. And the older you get, the worse it gets. So we look at the power of God, and really the true power of God isn't in nature. It isn't in creation. The real power of God is in the conversion of a soul. Right? So let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 31. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast of the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We thank you, Heavenly Father. We thank you for the wisdom that is found in you. The wisdom that came to us in the form of Jesus Christ. Wisdom that is pure and true and right. Not what the world may call wisdom, not what the world may call strength. Does not hold a candle to what your word says of you and wisdom and strength. And Lord, above all these things, you are faithful and true. You are gracious and merciful in your calling of your people. You did not wait for us to make some decision. You did not wait for us to get things in order in our life, but of your own mercy, you reached out to us and you called us. You opened our ears, you brought life to our souls that are dead in sin. And Lord, may those who know you rejoice today that they have been forgiven, that they have been given the righteousness of Christ. All that was given to Christ has been given to them. That might bring comfort and peace and hope today to our souls that need it. We pray these things for the glory of Christ alone. Amen.
Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We get to change cheery topics from last week. Last week, you're going to die. Trust in Jesus. This week, politics won't save you. Trust in Jesus. I'm going to do my best to keep my political views to myself because I think Solomon, or the preacher, said it best. Politics is one of those things that people hate to talk about, but talk about all the time. In this chapter, chapter 10, the preacher is illustrating the folly of the kingdom of the world. So there are two kingdoms, kingdom of the world, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Those two kingdoms are opposed to one another. History shows us, doesn't matter when you look at history, history shows us that earthly leaders are crooked, not like stealing all the time, but crooked because this world is crooked, it's not straight. They're crooked because of sin, which reveals their corruption and hunger for power and control. There is no remedy. You can't fix politics in this world. You can't fix the kingdom of this world. There's no remedy for the crookedness of this world under sin. Solomon wrote this in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." In our passage today, chapter 10, the preacher's pointing his readers to the futility of human government. Even though it is established by God and must be honored. That's the tension we as Christians live in. We are in the world. We're not of the world. Our home is in heaven. Christ is our King. And yet we are to honor earthly leaders, even though they're crooked. Again, not in a stealing, just they'll never do exactly what is right, because none of us can in this world. The true followers of Jesus Christ will not lose heart with the corruption of earthly leaders, but will have an increased longing for the kingdom of God to be fully revealed to them in the future. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that God leaves us in this crooked world under crooked rulers is so that we'll have a longing for that which is not crooked. A longing for the rule and reign of Christ, not just in our hearts, but over His kingdom. So we're going to talk about a lot today about foolishness. Now understand that Solomon, or the writer, the preacher, whatever you call him, he's drawing this comparing and contrast. The preacher's comparing and contrasting foolishness and wisdom, especially in government. Even that which could be used for good is made to stink by the foolish ruler. It could be used for good, but man, something's rotten. I don't know how Denmark got the reputation, but something's rotten in Denmark. I have no idea where that came from. But it's there, probably not politically correct, but I said it. In verse 18 of chapter 9, which really, again, remember, there were no chapter breaks or verses. It flowed right through. So it's an unfortunate division between chapter 9, 18 and chapter 10, 1. They all flow together. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But one sinner destroys much good. A crooked political leader destroys great opportunities. And now in chapter 10, the preacher's going on and he's talking about this crooked government system in the world established by God. It'll never be raised to the level that God wants it to, where He's glorified, He's honored, and everything is right, because that's only under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. So understand that as long as we live in this world, politics and political figures will fail us. It doesn't matter what party you vote for. They're going to fail. A place of honor can be destroyed by a fool whose folly becomes evident to everyone. I mean, this wonderful place of honor, God has established human government. People long, certain groups of people long for political position. And then their folly becomes evident. And they wreck the opportunity given to them. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 10. We all need this one hanging on our kitchen counters, our kitchen cupboards. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. How's that, cooks? A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. He says to everyone that he's a fool. Well, that's not very nice, but it's true. Proverbs 13, verse 16 says, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. It is an unfortunate reality that political figures tend to revel in foolishness. They're given a place of honor. God has established it. We're still supposed to honor them. But man, they really act like fools sometimes. As I was preparing this, I was reminded of that great classic. If you haven't read it, it's 3 pages long. By Hans Christian Andersen in 1837, called The Emperor's New Clothes. For those of you not familiar with the story, some shysters come to town and they convince the emperor that they have new material, new threads that when put together, only the wise will be able to see it. And because of the fear of man, everybody falls in line and they don't want to tell the king that they haven't seen it, because that will mean they're fools and they'll lose their position of honor. And so the king goes to look at this stuff that they're weaving together, this new suit, and he doesn't see anything. But he doesn't want to be declared a fool. So he goes along with it and says, oh, it's so beautiful. And I want to read this from the end of that story. He says, none of them were willing to admit that they hadn't seen a thing. For if anyone did, then he was either stupid or unfit for the job he held. Never before had the emperor's clothes been such a success. But he doesn't have anything on, a little child cried. Listen to the innocent one, said the proud father. And the people whispered among each other and repeated what the child had said. He doesn't have anything on. There's a little child who says that he has nothing on. He has nothing on. shouted all the people at last. But get this at the end. The emperor shivered, for he was certain that they were right, but he thought, I must bear it until the procession is over. And he walked even more proudly. And the two gentlemen of the imperial bedchamber went on carrying the train that wasn't there. There are plenty of fools in politics. And apparently there were in 1837 as well. Now, not everyone who goes into politics plans to be a fool. But it seems to be easy when you're given a position of power to begin to act the fool. It's evil, the preacher says. It's evil when fools are given a place of honor. It's evil. Look at verses 5 to 7. I skipped over 4. Let me just talk about that just a little bit. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Let me just say this in the parentheses. Even if they're doing wrong, don't riot. That's all I'm going to say. Keep your place. 5 to 7. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in low places. And by the way, the rich were viewed as people of wisdom. You see that throughout the scriptures. They're seen as people of wisdom and people favored by God. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground. So what is he saying? He's saying that sometimes for political benefit, bad people are put in positions of honor. Proverbs 28:12 says, when the righteous triumph, there's great glory. So when people are doing right, and right means they're doing things to the glory of God, they're doing things according to the law of God, they're doing things according to the word of God, and they're treating people with dignity, there's great glory. But when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Let me give you an example of that. Turn to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, chapter 3. Just a reminder to you of Esther. Esther was a Jewish girl taken by the king to be put in his harem. She was raised to a place of power as the queen, to replace the other queen, Vashti, who dishonored the king and was banished. She's now the queen. Mordecai, her uncle, is her counselor, but he's not allowed inside. And then people don't really know she's a Jew. And Mordecai has a problem with the fool who's been given a place of honor. Esther chapter 3. Verses 1 to 6, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite. All right, pause. Agagite, that's super important. He is a descendant of King Agag. Who's Agag, you say? Back to the book of Samuel, first king of Israel was Saul. Saul was given a command to go in and wipe out these people. And he wipes out most of the people and brings King Agag in as kind of a buddy, a partner. And Samuel comes in and he's like, Saul says, I've obeyed the Lord in everything. And at that point, Samuel says, then what is it? I love this statement. What is the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears? If you did everything, there shouldn't be any animals alive either. And then Agag comes out, and he's all cocky because he thinks, I've won a place of honor, and I got it made. King Agag is hacked to pieces by Samuel, and Saul is removed from kingship at that point, and David becomes the anointed king. This guy, Haman, is descendant of Agag, enemy of the Jews. So after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. He refused. This is, I'm not bowing down to my enemy. I will not do it. And so this is how the fool plays out. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. I got a bigger plan. I'm not just going to kill Mordecai. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. People suffer under foolish leadership. People suffer when fools are given positions of power. It's evil when they're given a position of honor. Notice what he says again, verse 5. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. In other words, this ruler didn't use wisdom, and he promoted someone not based on skill, but based on political benefit or other things. In contrast to the wise, when fools are given a place of honor, nothing works right. Nothing works right when fools are given a place of honor. Why? Because they're fools. Look at 8 through 11. First, look at the second half of verse 8. And a serpent will bite him who breaks through the wall. So literally the practices of a fool come back to bite him. And that's what the preacher is saying here. The practice of a fool will come back to bite him. Skip down to verse 11. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. Now, there's one thing that terrifies me. It's snakes. They're under a curse for a reason. I realize that some people like them and have them for pets. There's therapy for them. I don't care if it's a garter snake. I'm not touching it. And I can't think of anything worse than being bitten by the thing that terrifies you. And here, got a snake charmer, not right in the head to begin with, but tries to charm it and is bitten before the thing is charmed. And that's the work of a foolish leader who rushes to a conclusion before he's actually seen it through. He doesn't think about the consequences of this down the road. He rushes to the conclusion before he actually thinks it through, and it comes back to bite him. And then the preacher says, the fool's work is harder and more dangerous. He's not thinking. He's a fool. And so in the first part of verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it. I mean, like, it's not, I'm going to go out and dig a hole today. He's digging a pit for wild animals to fall into. And he's so careless that he falls into the own pit that he's dug. He just doesn't, there's only harm there for him. Verses 9 and 10. He who quarries stones is hurt by them. Just like, if you're going to do this, take the precaution you need to see the thing through. You don't go out quarrying stones and then try to loose this stone, having it roll back on you. You take precaution, but the fool doesn't do that. He who splits logs is endangered by them. We know, our family knows personally, of men who've been loggers who've had trees fall. And there's an inherent danger of that industry. They don't take that danger into consideration. If the iron, in verse 10, if the iron or the axe is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. They put a lot of effort into this stuff, but they really don't make good progress because they're not sharp. Not mentally sharp, but they're not sharp in that they're not looking for the best way to deal with this thing so that it's a good advantage to those that they serve. And then the preacher says, but wisdom helps one succeed. The fool doesn't think down the road. He's just thinking about the immediate. He doesn't process things. He's just looking at the here and now and makes all kinds of unwise decisions. Well, the preacher's not done. He's going on with this. The fool is not careful in words or actions. He's not careful with his words or his actions. Verses 12 to 15. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth went in favor. Again, that's the positive. But then the negative. But the lips of a fool consume him. His lips end up being his undoing. His mouth is his undoing. They say all kinds of foolish things. We might call it their hot mic moments, right? The media loves to play these hot mic moments. These politicians get caught really revealing their heart when they think the microphone's off. The fool's mouth just gushes folly. Verse 13. Cheery chapter, isn't it? 13. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. He reveals his foolishness to be an evil madness. He starts out being the fool in his speech, and it doesn't get better. It just gets worse. The more he says, the more he reveals he's a fool. The more he reveals he's a fool, the worse it becomes. This word madness is an interesting word. The theological workbook of the Old Testament says this about the word madness. And we'll look at a couple of verses that they give in this. Significant connotations are revealed in 1 Samuel 21:13 and Jeremiah 25:16, where an insane man and a drunkard respectively are described. Furthermore, Most instances exhibit an application to irrational thought process. Our root, interestingly, is applied to the wicked, describing the loud, boisterous, nonsensical behavior and mindset. I mean, you listen to some of these politicians, not just in our country, not just in our day, but even from the past. You look at them, you listen to them, you're going, these people are crazy. This is insane. But that is the kingdom of this world. It's not, these people aren't going to glorify God as a whole. There are Christians who do get involved in politics, and we need to pray for them because it is a place that corrupts. But overall, people get into politics, power and control. In 1 Samuel 21, verses 12 and 13, as an illustration of this madness, we see David. David's on the run from King Saul. David has already been anointed king. Saul is still positionally the king, though David is actually the king. He's on the run and he finds himself in an enemy stronghold. And in the middle of that section it says, "And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard." He knew what insanity looked like. Apparently he'd seen it before. He knew what insanity looked like, and to save his life, he pretended to be crazy, insane, out of his mind. And the king of Gath, David's brought to the king of Gath, and ultimately the king of Gath says, "Don't we have enough insane people here? Why are you bringing this guy to me?" And he sets him free. But David shows us what this evil madness looks like. It's crazy. Jeremiah 25, verse 16, 15 and 16. Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, "Take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." Drunkenness looks like craziness. They're not in the right mind. They don't talk right. They don't act right. They don't walk right. Nothing about them is normal. Nothing about them is right. They're not rational. And that's what happens in the kingdom of the world when fools are given places of honor. Verse 14, we see that fools talk about the future as though they know what will be. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? You hear it in politics all the time. Promises that by this certain date, by which time they will be dead, this is going to happen. We're setting these things in line, and this is going to happen, as though they have the key that unlocks all the future and they know exactly what will be. I'm reminded of the book of James. Turn there, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verses 13 to 16. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. All such boasting is evil. So, it's fine to make plans for the future, but to arrogantly say, by this time we will do such and such, is the mark of a fool. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Verse 15. The fool is super busy without any real knowledge of what he's doing. I mean, they might put in a lot of hours, or not so many hours, but they might put in a lot of time working on this thing and that thing and producing this and that. But they really don't have any idea what they're doing. Notice 15 again, the toil of a fool wearies him. For he does not know the way to the city. We might say it this way, they don't even know which ends up. Because they're not living for the purpose of the kingdom of heaven and glorifying God. They're trying to build themselves a name on earth, a fortune on earth, or some control on earth. And the reality is, they really don't understand what they're doing. So now, let me pause here and say this. I don't want you to be cynical about whether I should vote or whether I should not vote. In America, we have the privilege to vote. Go vote. But God's going to put in office that those that He wants in office. And it doesn't matter the means. The ones in office are those that God puts in office. And we need to honor them, recognizing they might act like a fool. Life in this crooked world is troubling and wearisome because of the folly of the fool. Fool can make it difficult for everybody. Fool can make it hard on people. Verses 16 through 19. Foolish rulers use their position for their own self-interest. Now, let me show you how they do that according to this portion of Scripture. They use their position of power, their position of authority, for their own self-interests. Number one, foolish leaders don't use their time wisely to the hurt of those they rule over. Look at verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. I mean, he acts not with dignity. He acts like a kid. He acts like a child. He throws a tantrum. He does all these childish things. And your princes feast in the morning. Well, the morning's not the time for feasting, right? It's a time for waking up, get yourself energized, break the fast. That's what we call it, breakfast. Break the fast of the night. You feast in the evening or later in the day. So when it talks about them feasting in the morning, it's just it's about a total misuse of time. And when they misuse their time, they hurt those that they are to be serving or ruling over. We see that in the first few words of verse 16. Woe to you, O land. It's not a benefit to the land when rulers use their time unwisely. Second thing we see, foolish leaders tend to enjoy parties and drunkenness. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Have you noticed the political parties that people go to? I mean, I haven't been to one, but probably neither of you. But there's a lot of political banquets and benefits and fundraisers and political things that go on. They tend to enjoy parties and drunkenness. And the third thing we see is that the foolish leaders who pursue self-promotion and ease ultimately don't care what happens to, quote, their house. The ones they're supposed to be ruling over, the ones they're supposed to be leading. They don't ultimately care. They're in it for self-promotion. Verse 18. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. They're so busy doing all these other things and getting themselves in the right position politically and the right place of power politically, they don't really care what happens out there. The roof can be sagging, the roof can be leaking. Doesn't really affect them because they're in their bubble of self-interest. And fourth, foolish leaders use banquets and drinking with others, with other leaders, hoping for a little payola. I mean, how is it in this country in particular, or around the world for that matter, how is it a person can go into politics poor, or used to, and come out a millionaire? There's something going on behind the scenes there. And that's what he says in verse 19. Bread is made for laughter. Wine gladdens life. So eating, drinking, and money answers everything. We'll move on. Even though earthly leaders tend to be fools, they're still in their position by God's appointment. So do not slander them because God hears your words. God's placed them in that position. Don't slander them. Verse 20. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. Nor in your bedroom, curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice and some winged creature tell the matter. The question I have is, who are they going to tell it to? The only one who understands the animals, and that is God himself. That could get back to the one whom you're slandering and gossiping about. But I think primarily because God has placed human government on this earth, when we slander those he puts in leadership, we end up slandering God because he's the one that put them there. There's a lot we could unpack. I'm just going to dealing with the text. And the point of the whole thing that I think in chapter 10 is don't put your hopes in politics in this world. Don't put your hope in human government. The salvation of the world or the country you live in is not about the right political leaders. It's about submission to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is the power and wisdom, and therefore his kingdom is a polar opposite to that of the world. Just a couple of things that I wanted to mention here about this king that we serve. Christ is a self-sacrificing ruler. He's self-sacrificing. He's not in it for personal gain. John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He's a self-sacrificing ruler, king, shepherd, who gives up his life for those that he serves, for the sheep. Another thing we see about Jesus is perfect in all his dealings and cannot be bribed. He can't be bribed. He's not in it for the money. Hebrews 7:28. It says, for the law appoints men in their weakness. And he's talking about the high priest, for that was the kind of the ruling body of the people of Israel. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Even the high priest of the people of Israel was imperfect, and on the Day of Atonement he had to offer a sacrifice for himself first. Then he could go into the most holy place and offer a sacrifice for the people. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes. Our God can't be bribed. Christ, who is God incarnate, truly cares for those who can't care for themselves. He cares for those who can't care for themselves. He's not in it for himself, but he truly cares for those who can't care for themselves. Psalm 68:5, and there are many, many scriptures that point to this, but this is the one I chose. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. He protects those who cannot protect themselves. And ultimately, this is spiritual because none of us have the ability to protect ourselves eternally. But by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross for us, Jesus Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves, and that was he satisfied God's wrath against sin. So that by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life. We can be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ is the one to whom all knees will bow, willingly or unwillingly. There's a kingdom that is superior to any and every human government, and that's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And we as believers, we need to make sure that we don't put our hope for satisfaction in the kingdom of the world, because the kingdom of the world is flawed through and through, because it's led by sinful men and women. The kingdom of heaven has no flaws because it is led by the righteous and spotless Lamb of God. Isaiah 45:22-23 says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And that's where Paul gets it from when he writes Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are two kingdoms. Everybody's going to ultimately serve one of those kingdoms. For the believer, we don't live for the kingdom of the world. We want to be good citizens in the kingdom of the world, but our true citizenship is in heaven. And we await that kingdom that's perfect and righteous, where there is no corruption, where our heavenly ruler has no personal agenda, but he's there ruling and reigning to the glory of God the Father. Corruption and immorality will not be seen within the kingdom of God, because all its citizens have been justified and purified through Christ by the Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. We as believers, we have a mandate, if you will, from our Heavenly Father that we should live upright and holy lives in this present evil age. We should make the right rule of even foolish leaders to prosper. You remember what God told the people of Israel when Babylon took them away? He said, stay there. Make the land prosper, because as it prospers, you prosper. And that is our mandate as believers. We're not of the world, we're in it. We ought to seek to make it better. We ought to be grieved by the evil that's going on. But we understand that this political system, the political system of the kingdom of the world, will not save the world. We have a Savior, the man from heaven, Jesus Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, for such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Our responsibility as believers is to live to the glory of God. That's what we do. I think Pilgrim's Progress gives us a good insight into what it looks like to live for the kingdom of the world or the kingdom of heaven. Pilgrim is on his journey, and he's had some trouble. He's had some friends desert him, and he comes to the house of the interpreter. And the interpreter is showing him around. And he's showing various things that he's got to watch out for. And this is what it says, and this is the Pilgrim's Progress in modern language. It says, besides this, I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a little room in which two boys sat. Each sat on his own chair. The name of the oldest child was Passion, and the other's name was Patience. Passion seemed to be very discontented, but Patience was very quiet. Then Christian asked, what is the reason for Passion's discontentment? The interpreter answered, their guardian wants them to wait until the beginning of next year to receive his best things. Passion wants to have it all now, but Patience is willing to wait. Then I saw someone came to Passion, bringing him a bag of treasure and pouring it down at his feet. Passion gathered it up, rejoiced in it, and laughed at Patience scornfully. But as I continued to watch, he squandered it all away and had nothing left for himself but rags. Then Christian said to the interpreter, explain this matter to me more completely. So the interpreter began his explanation. These two boys are figures. Passion is figuratively the people of this world, and Patience is the people of the world to come. As you see here, just like the people of this world, Passion wants it all now, this year, that is to say, in this world. The people of this world must have all their good things now, for they can't wait for their portion of good things until next year, that is, until the next world. The proverb, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, carries more weight with them than all the divine testimonies of the worth of the world to come. But as you saw, he quickly wasted it all away and soon had nothing left for himself but rags. So it will be with all such people at the end of this world. Christian then said, "Now I see that patience has the best wisdom, and for many reasons. One, because he waits for the best things. And two, because he will have the glory of his possessions when the other has nothing but rags." Heaven is awaiting all who trust in Jesus Christ. This world will always be led by people who are power hungry and corrupt. It's crooked. But Christ is the answer. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, trust in him. His kingdom endures forever. Would you stand with me and I'll pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reality that you didn't just give us a better life in this world. You've given us the best life that's yet to come. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of your people and in your church. May we seek to show the world a little glimpse of what heaven is like in the way that we treat one another, in the way we love one another, the way we respond to one another, all because we are unworthy sinners who have willingly bowed the knee to the one who loves us eternally. I pray, Father, that we as Christians would rest, not trying to gather all we can in this world because tomorrow we might die, but realizing we have everything we need for life and godliness through Jesus Christ. May we live shining for you, our Father, with the wisdom of God in a dark and foolish world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.